It's good to be here tonight, and it's good to have all of you in the service. And I would like to say that I too have enjoyed my time that I've been with Brother Lakey and Brother Tim on the staff here at First Church. It's also been a blessing to me. And I'm thankful for the privilege of standing before you tonight to speak from the Word of God. And I think that it is high time that God's people really get back to the Word of God. And I think there is a revival of interest in the Word of God all across the country. And I'd like to read tonight. I trust that you have your Bibles. How many have Bibles with you in the Sunday night service? Let's see your hand. Well, that's a real good show of Bibles. And I'm going to ask you to use your Bibles tonight. And I don't know if I'm going to be teaching or preaching. Sometimes hard for me to tell the difference. Sometimes I think I've preached, and then someone will say, Brother Rice, I really enjoyed that teaching. Then sometimes I teach, and somebody will say, I really enjoyed that message. And it's hard for me to find the difference in the New Testament. The Bible said Jesus went into a certain area teaching and preaching. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, he went to that mountain, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. But the Bible says when he was set down, he taught them. Now, I've just kindly concluded this, that there is no preaching that there isn't some teaching in. And I don't think there should be any teaching that there isn't some preaching in. And we usually have preaching as getting the inspiration and the anointing and pouring it out and letting it go. Open your mouth and let God fill it. Of course, you better think about that some before you get up. Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Now, what I think I'll be doing tonight, I'll tell you before I start. And I don't always do what I think I'm going to do when I start, but I think what I'm going to do, the first part of my message to you tonight, I want to be a bit of an exposition of the latter part of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians and the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I'll give you my subject before we start reading. But I will not read the text, which I'll use as the main basis for my message tonight. Now, in the latter part of the message, I want us to focus in on this subject, confidence. And we'll read the text a little further along and say more about that. Let's start in the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll start at verse 10. Now, this will have to do with part of what we studied in the Sunday school lesson this morning. Paul said that I count all things lost that I may know Christ, that I might attain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ and to win Christ, being made conformable unto his death. Now, in fact, I use two of these scriptures in the class this morning. But let's begin the reading of verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live. Now we're talking about the body. We're talking about the body. I mean this body that you and I live in. All right, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, Paul said in our lesson portion of Scripture this morning that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Now, those are inseparable. No one could ever know Christ in the power of his resurrection that does not know him in the fellowship of his suffering. That's what songs are all about. Like we sing, trade the old cross for a crown. If you don't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. If we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together with him. So that's the order. Suffering. All right. Let's read on. That he might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing. Now, as I read along, nail on to this word K-N-O-W, know and knowing. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. Now, Paul said this morning, being made conformable unto his death, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I used to be confused about that scripture, because if there's a resurrection of all the dead, then you don't have to work to attain it. But that scripture in our lesson this morning is that I might attain, and if you have another version other than King James, it'll probably be rendered something like this, that I might attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. The first resurrection, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years of. So that's the goal we're wanting to attain. And so if we die before Jesus comes, thank God, if we die in Christ, we'll be in that first resurrection, out from among the rest of the dead. Knowing, let's go on to verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though, he's still talking about the body now, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And beloved, that ought to be our daily experience. Though this outward body wastes away, though we have to get hearing aids, we lose our hearing, we lose our teeth, we lose our gallbladder, we lose our appendix, and sometimes some people lose their hearts and get another. And I've always wondered about that. I don't know if I want anybody else's heart or not. I like mine pretty well since Jesus washed it in the blood. Anyway, it's talking about the physical body. Let's read on. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Have you got any afflictions? Anybody got any afflictions? Tests or trials or difficulties? Do you know that they work for you? Do you remember in the 8th chapter, the 28th verse of the book of Romans, it says, for we know, there's that word know again, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything that happens to us, if we'll positionalize our step and stay in the will of God, will conform us to the image of God's Son and make us more like him. And the ultimate goal, of course, is when he comes. We're the sons of God, but he does not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he. That's the goal toward which we're striving. So he says here, in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, Now, hold right there at that comma just a minute. And the 18th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans says, "For I reckon. Now, you got to do some reckoning, some dead reckoning, when you're having a lot of trials and adverse circumstances and difficulties. You got to do it. Now, I mentioned this morning that that word reckoning was a bookkeeping term. And in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, another word which is a bookkeeping term, imputing and accounting, that's all bookkeeping. And in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, that word is used, or that term is used, or that meaning is used 11 times. And then in the 6th chapter, Paul says, "Reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin." So the Christian, in the Christian life, we got to reckon. Now, that's a bookkeeping term. The reason I say that, I want you to keep that in mind, because I'm going to call your hand on that in just a moment as we get a little further here. All right, let's read. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," and Paul said in that 18th verse of Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, that's exactly what he's talking about here. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us," what? "A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now remember, 7 times in the New Testament it says, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall, it doesn't say the just shall live by feeling. The just shall live by faith. Or the just, it doesn't say the just shall live by supposition. But the just shall live by faith. All right, let's read verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen," but now let me parenthetically again inject another scripture right here at this comma. Are you with me? "While we look not at the things which are seen." Are you with me? "The just shall live by faith," I said. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." Our Christian living is by hope. Paul says we're saved by hope. But hope the seen is not hope for what you see. Why do you yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, that's eternal, brother. "For if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Hallelujah. All right. "So why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now that's faith. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, as we go along, forget about chapter 5. You see chapter 5 there, and you may have a little heading under chapter 5. Forget about it. So many people think when you get into another chapter, you're changing the subject. But Paul is not changing the subject. He's talking about the same thing. So let's go to verse 1. Of the next chapter. "For we know," look back at verse 14 in the chapter we've just been reading, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us." All right. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." All right. Now, What he's talking about here really is the rapture. You've heard this preached all your life at funerals. Well, this tabernacle of clay does disintegrate. And I have no objection to a preacher using that. But that's not what Paul's getting at. Now, follow me closely in verse 1 there. For we know that if our earthly what? House. I want you to notice now, it's not a condescension, but he uses different metaphors here. Notice, our earthly house, and then he calls it a tabernacle. And then look, we have a what? A building. And then a building of God and what? A house. He's calling it a house, a tabernacle, a building, a house not made with hand, eternally in heaven. For in this, that is in this house, we groan earnestly desiring to be what? Clothed. Now he's changing the metaphor. And the metaphor here is clothing. It's clothing. Did you hear me? It's clothing. I'm not talking about a house now. I don't want to use that metaphor. I'm looking for some new clothes. You heard that, didn't you? Well, you'll understand what I mean as we read on. Let's read on. For in this tabernacle of clay, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. Now this clothing that we're clothed upon with is the house he's talking about. You see? Let's read it all. Desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, I don't like for people to be in suspense too long, so I'm just going to get ahead of myself and say, this clothing that we're groaning for to be clothed upon us and to wrap us is glory. We're going to be clothed in glory one of these days. Hallelujah. All right, let's read on. Verse 3 says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be naked. Now see, if I die before the rapture takes place, my naked spirit is going to go in the presence of the Lord. And I won't have my body until Jesus comes at the rapture, and I'm going to come with him. Even so, them that sleep in Christ will Jesus bring with him. What for? To get our bodies. When he comes back, if this tabernacle is dissolved, then my naked spirit goes into the presence of the Lord to remain there until Jesus comes, and then my spirit and my mother's spirit and my dad's spirit and all the spirits of my loved ones that have died in Christ, their bodies are lying in the grave, we're going to come with our Jesus. Hallelujah. And then he's going to shout, and the trumpet's going to sound, the voice of the archangel is going to ring out, and beloved, the dead are going to wake up and arise. Isaiah said, they that sleep in the dust of the earth, my spirit will never sleep in the dust of the earth. This house will, but my spirit won't. But they that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Hallelujah. This body will awake. And the dead in Christ will come out of the grave first. And so it's this clothing in glory. It's what you call glorification. In Romans 8, it also says, if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together. Glorification has nothing to do with the spirit. It has to do with the body. Now, we're going to get into that word mortality and immortality. Immortality doesn't have to do with the spirit. It's improper English. And it's improper scripture to say the immortal spirit of man. All the pagan religions say that. All the pagan religions. Paul on the mountain, on Mars Hill in Athens, if he would have preached about the immortal spirit of man and the future of the immortal spirit of man, those philosophers would have never objected to it. But when he said, I preach through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, then they started mocking. All pagan religions believe the spirit never dies. But only Christianity believes that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. And it says they mocked him and said, we'll hear more of thee about this manner later. All right, now let's move on a little further. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, and we groan a lot. Being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. When you hear me groaning, I'm not groaning to die. I don't want to die. I'm groaning to live. Now that may sound like a paradox, but I'm groaning to live. Hallelujah. Because I'm waiting for something. I'm waiting. Also in our Sunday school last morning said the Christian citizenship's in heaven, whence he's looking for his Lord, who shall fashion the vile body like unto his own glorious body. Hallelujah. So friends, that is the blessed hope of the Christian. I would hope that we wouldn't constantly deviate. Friends, we're in a battle in the times in which we live, and we need the hope of immortality. That's what Christianity is. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. That's what Christianity is. The battle today in Christianity is not like the battle yesterday. The battle yesterday was against secular materialism and secular humanism. But the battle today is against scientific metaphysics. The battle today is against scientific parapsychology. The battle today is against Hindu religion. And friends, it has swept thousands of Pentecostal preachers and people off their feet. We need to get back to the book. We need to live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm going to tell you one thing. The Puritans got mighty far out in their religion sometimes. They were pretty radical, I think, in some areas. But beloved, they build into the warp and woof of the fabric of this nation that has given us freedom and liberty longer than any other nation in the history of the human race. But we've gotten away from it. That fabric has grown threadbare. And we need to get back in the early days of this nation. A political speaker hardly spoke that didn't quote scripture all along. And I tell you, we need to get back to that. So I would hope that we would focus in on the blessed word of God, because many are departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils in these days in which we're living. Now let's move a little further. For we groan in this tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed. Now see, in verse 3, if we die, we're naked. If we're unclothed by death, if we're unclothed of this tabernacle by death, so we're not groaning for that. What are we groaning for? Not for that we would be unclothed, but note the next phrase. But clothed upon. Now, what does that mean? Well, the next statement tells you that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In the 15th chapter, which is the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will remember there that the Apostle Paul said we shall all be changed. The resurrected dead, corruption will put on incorruption. Then it said we who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. What did he say? Mortal will put on some new clothes. Immortality. Hallelujah. So that's what he says. Not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality, that the change might take place from mortal to immortal, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now notice with me, friends, verse 5. I want to read it like it is, and then I want to give you a paraphrase. Now he that hath wrought us for the same thing is God, who also hath given to us the earnest of his Spirit. Now do you recall where else you've read that? If you remember in the Sunday school lessons in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, it said, in whom ye also have believed, in whom also after that ye believe, verse 13 says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And verse 14 says, which is the earnest, or the down payment, of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's the purchased possession? Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's, for you are not your own, you're bought with a price. On Calvary, Jesus bought us spirit, soul, and body. And our redemption will never be complete until this body is clothed with immortality. Just exactly like the body of Jesus was. And Paul said in the 8th chapter again of the book of Romans, verse 23, the whole creation of God, for the adoption to wit, are you listening to me? The adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies. How many believe the Bible? Let's read it. Let's feast on it. Let's be Bereans who were more noble than they of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Let's get back. Job said, I esteem thy word more than my necessary food. And we should do the same thing. All right, so the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a foretaste of the translation, a foretaste of the change from mortal to immortality. Hallelujah. All right, now let's read verse 5 again together. Follow me. Now he that hath wrought us, or he that hath regenerated us, for the self-same thing, what is the self-same thing? What he's talking about in verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. All right, he that wroughteth for this self-same thing. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, Christ, or Paul said, I have not yet apprehended. And that word apprehended means lay hold of, grasp. Now he said, I have not apprehended that for which we have been apprehended for. Hallelujah. A few years before, Christ had laid his hand upon Paul on the Damascus road and apprehended him. Hold of him. Laid hold of him for a purpose. Now I have not yet attained that for which I've been apprehended. Now he was apprehended to race immediately throughout his life toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is glorification like our Lord. Hallelujah. All right. So, he hath given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Now I want you to look at verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith. Now note what I said about verse 18 back up there. For while we look not at the things that are seen. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Then he repeats, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent of the body to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether we are present or absent, we may be accepted, what? Of him. All right. Now my subject, a little late in coming, but this is it in verse 6, always confident. Beloved, I don't believe we need to be up and down in this Christian life. I don't believe that at all. I want you to turn to the book of Luke in your Bible. And before we read, I want to give you the definition of confidence. Now listen closely. Confidence is full trust. That didn't say partial trust, it said full trust. It means belief in the reliability of a person or thing. Do you believe in the reliability of the Son of God? Do you really believe in the reliability of the Word of God? And then another meaning is assurance. Confident, having strong belief, or full assurance. Positive, sure. It means certitude. Now, in Colossians 2:2, you find this wording. The full assurance of understanding. There's no way in the world you can live a victorious Christian life if you don't know what a victorious Christian life is. The good ground on which the saw or which the seed was sown, the good ground was they that heard the word and understood it. They brought forth fruit. Now God wills that we have full assurance of understanding. In Hebrews 10:22, it says it's God's will for us to have the full assurance of faith. And in Hebrews 6:11, it says God's will is that we have full assurance of hope. Now, folks, we can have full assurance in all these things. And now for the next few minutes, I want to tell you how we can have full assurance. Let's go to Luke, first chapter. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Now, I think Luke was inspired of God, and I think what he says is God's will for us. And here's what he said. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are more surely believed among us. Get that word surely down. No doubt about it. Those things which are surely believed among us, verse 2, even as they were delivered unto them, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all those things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Both Luke and Acts were written to a man named Theophilus, that thou, note the purpose, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And friends, if we have certitude in life, we've got to understand these things. And now I want you to turn to another scripture. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to verse 5, and then I want to go to the second chapter. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Now, as I go along, folks, for the next few minutes, I want you to notice that power. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you do err, not knowing the word, not knowing the power of God or the word. Now, you can know the word and not know the power. Or you can know the power and not know the word, but there's danger in both extremes. To know the word and not have the power, you dry up. To know the power and not have the word, you'll blow up. That's the difference. You need them both together. Everything that I'll say about the Word of God, keep in mind that underlying my statement is that the Holy Spirit, as our minister said this morning, the Holy Spirit has got to accompany that. All right, let's read it. For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in what? Much assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. All right, I want you to go to another scripture in this same epistle, the second chapter, and let us read here in the second chapter, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing because, now look at this closely, because when ye receive the word of God, when Paul preached the word of God to them, note it closely. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, how? Not as the word of men. Not as the word of men. When I preached the word of God to you, you didn't receive it as the word of men. But read on. But as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now the Spirit makes it effectual. All right? Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And I'd like for us to read in the second chapter, verse 10. The book of Hebrews, second chapter, verse 10. Now, friends, what's this all about? We know Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago as the Son of God, incarnate human flesh. What did he come to this world for? Let's get it firmly in mind. What was the purpose of all this? There's a lot of things about this Christian preaching and doctrines that we have that you know it's against the law in every civilized nation to offer human sacrifice. And it's for that reason that you've got preachers in this city in which we live that accuse us of having a butcher shop religion, a slaughterhouse religion. Because we preach the blood of Jesus. There's not a liberal preacher in this town that believes in the efficacy of the blood. They believe that Jesus was the flower of human example, and Christianity is imitating the life of Jesus and walk in his footsteps. He's the flower of human example. Let's measure up to him. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not it is not imitation of the life of Jesus, but it's participation in the life of Jesus. And you can't participate without the shed blood of the Son of God to atone for your sins. All right, now let's read in this second chapter. What did Jesus come to this earth for? For it became him, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That was his purpose, to come to this earth, to bring back many sons into glory. Now there's going to be billions of people saved in the kingdom age that'll never live in heaven. We are a special people. We are a people with a heavenly destiny. And his purpose was to come to this earth, pay the ransom price, and on all who would believe, get them into glory. That's what he laid hold of Paul for, to get him into glory. And Paul said, I'm striving every day, forgetting the things that are past, pressing forward toward the mark, the prize, the high calling of God. And that is a call, that is a destiny of glory. Hallelujah. All right. Now, so to make, I want to deal, what I'm focusing on is that middle statement there, and by whom are all things, and many sons into glory. Now, that was the purpose for Jesus Christ coming into this world. Now, I want to read another scripture that uses that word confidence. In the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, if you'd like to flip right over to the third chapter, let's read verses 2 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. Now, drop down to verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We're his house. We're the temples. If we hold fast, get that word, hold fast. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope unto the end. Now, I want to reread that. Whose house are we, verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope? Now, let me inject another scripture. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, get it, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Firm unto the end. Now in Hebrews 3:14, it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, when did our confidence begin? When did it begin? When we repented as sinners and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in him and surrendered our all to him, as our sister, I couldn't hardly keep him raising both hands. You know why we raise our hands? It's a sign of surrender. Isaiah asked, how long are you going to strive against your maker? And friends, we don't have the peace of God, and we throw our weapons down, hallelujah, and raise our hands and surrender and put our confidence in Jesus as the only Savior and Lord of the world. Hallelujah. That's when our confidence began. For we're made partakers of Christ, in other words, glorified with him, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. All right, now go with me to chapter 6 in Hebrews. Same book, chapter 6. Let's start with verse 16. I want you to notice a comparison that Paul makes here. And my reason for reading this scripture, and I'll go to the 1 John in just a minute. And my reason for going there is to is to have a recap of what I'm going to read right here. Verse 16, for men, who? Men, verily swear by the greater. See, in court, you lift your hand, swear by God, if you have no objection to that, with your hand on the Bible, maybe sometimes like officials are inaugurated, and swear by the great God of heaven that you'll tell the truth, nothing but the truth, tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and all the truth. I think that's in there too. All right. Now, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. You do any kind of legal business, and you make a deal to buy a house. You fill out all the papers, you get them all ready, and you go before a notary, and you put that seal on there, and then you take it to the courthouse. And then they write down on the record that that's your property. And let me inject this. I'm glad tonight, if we ever sung that old song again, I can read my title clear to a mansion in the skies. Okay? Then you get a confirmation of that restoration, the book number and the page number and everything. Boy, you put that in your safe deposit box and you don't worry anymore about it. Now, you worried a lot and you examined the house. You worried a lot when you checked it out. And you worried a lot to see if that title's clear and had a abstract drawn up or a title deed or whatever they give you nowadays. You worried quite a bit there. But when that seal went on that thing and you got the confirmation that that was registered in the courthouse, your title's clear, all strife and all fussing with the seller's over now, and the deal is closed. Somebody say amen to that. I could be wrong. I might be losing out in these legal procedures and that, but the last time when I bought my house, that's the way it was. All right, that's what this verse told me about. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, when that thing is all confirmed, it is to them an end of all strife. Now look at verse 17. Now it's comparing making deals among men with making a deal with God, or God making a deal with us. Wherein God willing more abundantly to give us full assurance. Sometimes you don't have, I'm modifying what I've just said a little bit, but sometimes there are some things that might worry you a little later. You might find out a little later there is a cloud on title or something like that. But we're talking about heavenly things, and we're talking about God's dealing now. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsels, that is his purpose, confirmed it by an oath. Now, God did this. And Isaiah says we're talking about the New Testament, the New Covenant now. Isaiah said God swore by himself an oath unto Abraham. There's no greater that you can swear by than that. Men swear by greater, but there's no greater that you can swear by than Almighty God. Now, let's read verse 18. That by two immutable, that word immutable means unmovable, steadfast, solid, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. That's us, friends, here in this church, that we might have a strong consolation. God don't want you to have a little old wishy-washy hope so. I thought I'd pray through the other night, but this thing still bothers me. And I don't know if I'm ready if Jesus should come now. And I tell you, friends, I wish we could have more consecrations in our days and less reconsecrations. We need to always be confident, and we can be. Follow me through just a little further here now. Let's read this 18th verse again. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope. Now that's glorification. That's the end of the race. We're saved by hope. But hope seems not hope. We live by faith. And we're patiently waiting for it. That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Lay hold. That's what Paul's trying to do. What did he lay hold of me for? This hope. So he said, I'm spending my life trying to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me for. So he says, lay hold of that hope set before us. Now this is future. Crucifixion is past. This table says, this doing remembrance of me as oft you do this, you do show forth his death till he come. All right, what we're looking for now is his coming. Atonement's past, been past 2,000 years. But thank God glorification's yet future. All right, Hebrews, don't turn to it, but I'm going to quote Hebrews and read here. Hebrews 12:1, listen. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. All right, we're in that race. The goal is this blessed hope. Now, verse 20, in the same passage where you are sixth chapter, we read verses 16 and 18, and let's read verse 19 now. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now note this double. Both sure and what? Steadfast. Both sure and steadfast. Verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at, I don't want you to turn to it, but I'm going to read to you Hebrews 7:22. Talking about the new covenant now. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, is that word out of legal language now? Well, whatever the current word is, my understanding has always been, if my dad, when I borrowed money at the bank, and when I was a kid, my dad would do that. He'd go in and co-sign the note. That made him a surety for that money I borrowed. Now, if I didn't pay it, he did. And friends, this is certainly parenthetical. But let me say this. I don't believe you can ever have, always, as Paul said, confidence and full assurance of faith, understanding, or hope till you get your Bible out and learn the meaning of the word impute. I don't believe anybody can have the victory that they can have in their inner man till you know what that word impute is. If I didn't pay that loan, that bank imputed that on my dad. When Jesus paid my debt on Calvary, my God imputed his righteousness to me. And that's what this verse means. All right? I want to read verse 25 in that seventh chapter. Listen to this. Because he is the surety of a better contract. Verse 25 says, he is able. Wherefore, he is able. We quote this all the time. But do we know what connection we're quoting it in? Wherefore, he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Beloved, Jesus will never cease to make intercession for me. Unless I become an apostate, he'll never cease to make. And if Jesus loved me enough when I was running away from him, the Apostle Paul said that the unregenerate human race, there's none that see that. When I was running away from him, cursing, blaspheming, blind, and didn't want to have anything to do with God, if he loved me enough to come down and fling himself to the cross, and then live there and bleed his precious life blood and give his life for me, then when I realized what had happened, when I heard and came to him and started following him, doesn't he love me just as much as he did when he came down and flung himself to the cross? He loves me just as much now. And I'm inclined to think that he loves me more than he did when I was out. Because now I'm in the family, he's my older brother. He better think more of me than he did when I was out there. And I believe he does. And that's what that scripture means in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. If God willing to give up his son, freely gave up his son for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all? If he gave him up when we were blasphemers and adulterers and liars and cheats, if he gave him up for us then when we are born into the family, doesn't he love us? How shall they not let him free to us all things? Now, friends, Jesus is my priest at the right hand of the Father. And we didn't read it, but in the 3rd chapter book of Hebrews, it said God appointed him to come down here to get me up there. And I believe he is able to save me to the uttermost. Hallelujah. Because he ever liveth to make intercession for me. Now, folks, I'm getting toward the climax here, but I forgot to look at the time. And I'm sorry. So I've apologized for failing to look at my watch. But if you will, follow me just a little further here now. Now, as I mentioned a while ago, this is a sort of a recap. Now, in Hebrews 6, we have read from verse 16 to 18, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore, God willing, more abundantly, to show unto not rebels, no, unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that but two immutable things, which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. All right. I'm not going to go into what that hope is, because I've repeated it over and over, and if you haven't got it by now, you wouldn't get it if I go over it again. All right. I want to call your attention now to John 14:1. John 14:1. Now, what did we have here in Romans, I beg your pardon, in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, what do we have here in verse 16? We have a comparison, verse 16 and 17, we have a comparison between the oath of men and the oath of God in the contract, the new contract. We call it New Testament or New Covenant. But now at this point, I want to read in John 14:1, and I want to give it to you in the Moffat version. Read it first in the King James version. Here's where it reads: "Let not your heart be troubled." I don't think God wants us to be troubled. We can have troubles, but I think we need to always be confident. I don't think it should shake our faith. All right, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now let me tell you how Moffat gives that. Verse 1, ye believe. Believe also in God and believe in me. Or believe in God, believe also in me. Ye believe. Now what's he talking about there? How do I know George Bush is the first president of the United States? I don't know it. I can't prove it. I've got to take that by faith. So I have faith in profane history. How do I know Lincoln is ever president of the United States? I have faith. We have natural faith every day. Now that's what verse 16 is talking about. Between men, they swear by the greater and confirm by an oath, it settles all strife. All right, we believe men every day. We go in the bank and we lay down $1,500 and we get a little old paper slip, smile, stick it in their pocket, and walk out, and all in the world alone, that's a little initial. Little initial. My $1,500 is back there. Now we believe. When you got up this morning and twisted your keel in the car, you believed that that battery would start it. Sometimes our faith is disillusioned, but usually what happened? When you flip on a light switch, you believe that light's going to come on. You got up this morning, you had the utmost faith in your wife when she cooked those biscuits that she wasn't going to put poison in them. Well, you live every day by faith. Now, that's what Moffat says. You believe. Believe in God. That's what Hebrews 6 says. You believe when you deal with your fellow man. Why don't you believe in God? You believe in a way that you have confidence. You believe in a way you have full assurance. You believe in a way you have full understanding. Hallelujah. It's settled now. The seal's on it. I can read my title flare. You believe. Why don't we believe God that way? Now that's what Hebrews is saying. That's what Paul's saying to the Hebrews. All right. Now, let's go to John. 1 John. Turn to 1 John. This will be our last reference. 1 John chapter 5 verse 9. And I want you to note now what we're coming to is the same thing we just referred to. Comparing the word of God to the word of men. And how we have confidence in the word of men. But it's hard for us to have confidence in God. Beloved, I still contend that I can know, K-N-O-W. I contend, and I have for 50 years, that I can know whom I have believed in. And on top of that, I can be persuaded, hallelujah, and live always confident, without a fear. Hallelujah. All right, we read, if we receive the witness of men, that's what we've been talking about. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he hath testified of his son. Now let's read the testimony that he gives of his son. Now God's given this, not man. Let's read the testimony. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness of him in himself. Now you believe when the Holy Spirit puts the witness there, say. All right. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. How many see that? Are you with me in the reading there? He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now, if we take the witness of men, if we're professing Christians, we better believe the witness of God is much greater. If we can rest assured in the witness of men, we better rest fully assured when we take the witness of God. Now, in talking about witnesses now, we're back to bookkeeping again. We're back to imputation. We're back to reckoning. All right, let's read on. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Why does it make God a liar? Because he believed not the record that God gave of his son. When God tells me in his word that his son is my surety, brother, that guarantees heaven for me. And I rest assured. Hallelujah. I don't know if there's anybody here old enough to remember this old song. Is there anyone here old enough to remember when the sun met? We ought to be singing this again. That's what I'm preaching about. And I think this is for 1988. And I think we'd better get back to the Word, to God's record. How firm a foundation, how many remember it? Several, well, you folks are older than I thought you was. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you have for refuge to Jesus have fled. Let me read two more stanzas that. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless. Note, that song says God blesses our trials. Thy trials to bless and to sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Another one says, when through the fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And through it all, we can always be confident. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Now, it says, because he believed not the record that God gave as his son. Now we're back to the record. We're back to the book. We're talking about bookkeeping now. Back to the record that God gave his son, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his son. He that hath the son hath life. He that hath not the son hath not life. These things have I written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, K-N-O-W, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And look at verse 14. And this is the confidence. And this is the confidence. What? Believe in this record. Believe in the Word of God. Standing on it. The old preachers used to say, I make the thinnest promise in the book of God and stretch it as thin as a silk cord over the flames of hell, and if I could walk across it, it would hold me up. Beloved, this book, how firm a foundation is laid in this book for our faith. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And John closed by saying, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything for his will, he heareth us. And 3:18:21 said, my little children, not let them worship in me, neither in trust, but in deed, not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know, there's that know again, K-N-O-W, that we are truth and shall what? Assure our hearts
before you. This ought to assure our hearts before you. Now, folks,
some of us are getting up in years. Some of us are coming to the point that we're even anticipating the possibility that we're going to have to go through the gates of death. I was almost at a point where I was very close when I had surgery in July. I'm not completely out of danger now. I have to take checks every 6 months and will for the rest of my life. But if I take ulcers, it's not going to be worrying about when I come to the end of the way, I'll tell you for sure. I'm just as satisfied with what this book tells me is the record of God as I am with that title deed I've got for my house and lot over there. Just as sure. Beloved, if we don't put more confidence in the Word of God than we do the Word of men, you know what it is to me, actually? It's an insult to the veracity of the Word of God. And John almost put it that way, says you make God a liar. Now, friends, with faith in this Word, we can positively know, we can have assurance all the way. Now, what I've said tonight, what I'm saying now, I don't mean you won't have troubles and trials. Sure you will. But troubles and trials won't move you. The Apostle Paul said, everywhere I've gone, the Holy Ghost witnessed that nothing waits me in the future of my life but bonds and afflictions. But I'm glad he didn't stop there. He said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I may finish my course with joy. Hallelujah. As they were singing this song up here this morning, and I sat here, we know that there are angels all around. And I closed my eyes and meditated a little bit, knowing that my residue of days are getting few. Knowing that the end could come in my life, I just visualized the atmosphere filled. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the last verse, it says that the angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of faith. Right now, there are thousands of angels in this auditorium where we're sitting. Now, I might overestimate and I might underestimate that. I'm just taking a shot in the dark. You know, they used to cruise preachers of argument how many angels could stand on the head of a pin. Well, I don't want to get too technical about it, but there are angels everywhere to minister to God's people. And I have no fear, because when Lazarus came to the end of the road, the Bible says the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. I think they're going to be waiting. When I come to the river at the ending of the day and the last winds of my sorrow have blown, there's going to be someone waiting to show me the way. And I'll tell you for sure, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Why? I believe the record. Jesus died all my sins to atone. Hallelujah. That doesn't mean I can't step out of the way. But the minute I do, my high priest says, now.